First of all, I'd like to thank you for being here. And I thank you for the privilege that I have to speak to you. One of the greatest privileges that anyone can have is to be able to proclaim the gospel to people. Let me say, first of all, that if I say anything that you don't agree with or anything you don't understand, I consider you my honored friend if you'd come to me and let's talk about it. Without getting into a lot of preliminary, I'd like to call your attention to Luke, the 23rd chapter. We're going to start in the middle of a passage of Scripture, but I don't think it'll cause any confusion because it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they came unto the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. And there was also a superscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors that were hung, railed on him, saying, Art thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Oh, the story of the people who came to Jesus. Nicodemus came in the middle of the night. The Samaritan woman came in the middle of the day. The woman with the issue of blood came in the middle of a crowd. The man with the palsy came down through the middle of a roof. Zacchaeus, he had to climb a tree to see Jesus, but they all came. The educated, the powerful, the poor, the rejected, the lonely, the crippled, the sick. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and other religious leaders had so polluted the laws of God with their traditions that those that came to him didn't have much in common, except we might call it a hope chest full of empty religious promises. They came to Jesus with nothing to offer except themselves. And though they had nothing to offer, they came to Jesus and asked for everything. A new birth, a second chance, a fresh start, a clean slate. And just as it is tonight, without exception, every sincere, honest, obedient seeker had their request honored by the King of Kings. Now one more helpless beggar appears before him only minutes from death. He asked Jesus for a few measly crumbs that might fall from the king's table, but like all the rest, he goes home with the whole loaf. We simply call him the thief on the cross. For him, the cross is perhaps the bottom step down a spiraling staircase of miserable failure. Probably there's been one crime after another, one victim after another. Lower and lower he descends till he hits bottom, a Roman cross and three or four spikes. There's no hiding who he is. His only clothing is a cloak of total disgrace. There's no fancy title to go with his name. No Boy Scout awards, no impressive resume, just a naked history of total failure. We know he was a thief. We know he's a robber. We know he deserved to die. He's the thief on the cross. Perhaps he looks at Jesus, and he listens to Jesus, and he studies him because something changed his mind concerning Jesus. Earlier, this thief on the cross had cursed, mocked, and blasphemed Jesus. When the crowd first rang out their slurs and criticism of Jesus, he had done his part also. Matthew 27:44 says, And the robbers, plural, that was crucified with him cast upon him the same reproaches. But in this man's case, not anymore. This thief on the cross can see the whips and the bruises and the exposed flesh on Jesus' body. Perhaps he can see blood trickling down his face from the crown of thorns on his head. He can see the pain in his eyes, and he hears the hoarse whisper of the one who occupies the middle cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Perhaps he begins to think to himself, "Why would anybody want to kill him? Why would anybody want him dead?" And like all of us, he gets curious, and momentarily, if possible, perhaps he forgets his own pain and begins to feel a strange sense of warmth and compassion for the martyr on the middle cross, one who shows no anger, just pain in his eyes. Perhaps he looks down and he can see the huddle of soldiers throwing dice or in some way gambling for the only thing Jesus owned, his ragged robe. If he looks up, he can see the sign painted and laced with sarcasm. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Perhaps he thinks to himself, "I don't get it. These people mock him as king. If he is crazy, they just ignore him. If he had no followers, they'd just turn him away. If he was nothing to fear, they wouldn't kill him. After all," he thinks, "you only kill a king. You only kill a king if he has a kingdom. Could it be? Could this be the king? Does he have a kingdom? Could this be the one? Could this be the one the Old Testament prophets told us was coming?" Perhaps at that moment he opened his parched lips to speak, only to be interrupted by the crook on the other cross, who's also been studying Jesus. But we might say he's looking at Jesus through the blurred eyes of cynicism. He says, "So you think you're the Messiah, do you?" To paraphrase, I'm saying. "So you think you're the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, why don't you save yourself, and while you're at, save us also?" It's an unexplained dilemma how two people can hear the same words, how two people can see the same Jesus, and one of them see hope and the other see only Seth. This was all the first crook could take. Perhaps crook number two, who had thrown these latest barbs at Jesus, expected his partner to take the cue and sling back a few of his own, and they'd just continue to hit Jesus from both sides, but not anymore. There wouldn't be a second verse to this song. Instead, there came the strangest words that anybody heard that day. Words of defense for the Son of God. Think about it. These lips that only a few minutes earlier had blasphemed Jesus are now defending him. Every head on Calvary Hill must have turned to see who was speaking on his behalf. Because up until this point, nobody had. Nobody had. The much more spiritual Peter said, "I'll never deny you. I'll never turn my back on you. I'll never desert you. You can count on me. I'll be there." Peter cursed and swore and said, "I don't know the man." The much more educated Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, knew he was not worthy of death, yet Pilate washed his hands and turned him over to the mob. The much more loyal band of disciples turned and ran and scattered. Throughout the whole ordeal of the arrest, the beatings, the trial, and now the crucifixion, not one person had come forward to speak on behalf of the Son of God. Nobody. Nobody till now. After everyone else remained silent, a crucified criminal places himself between Jesus and his accusers, and he speaks in defense of our Lord. Look at verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" Perhaps the soldiers look up. Perhaps the priests cease their chattering. Perhaps Mary wipes a tear and raises an eye. Perhaps Jesus turns his head the best he could to look, to see the one person who speaks on his behalf after everybody else either denied him, ran, or remained silent. Perhaps Jesus fastened his eyes on the one person who offers a final gesture of love while he was still alive. And if you look closely at the middle cross, you might see a slight smile, for here at the last minute, a stray sheep was staggering into the fold. Here at the last minute, as the gate was closing, the prodigal son has come home. Now look closely at Luke 23:41. For firmly in that statement are two facts that every single person must recognize who comes to Jesus. Do you see them? Number one, we're getting what we deserve. Number two, this man has done nothing wrong. So it is this thief makes his last hope, and he makes the same request that every sincere seeker has ever made. He says, "Jesus, any chance? Is there any way you can remember me?" We might note that he doesn't try to excuse his life of sin. This doesn't seem to be some pre-prepared death prayer. It's just a sincere plea for help. It's just a desperate cry for one thing, and that's grace. Note and mark it down, because right here Jesus performs the greatest miracle of the cross. Greater than the earthquake, greater than the tearing of the temple curtain, greater than the darkness, greater than the resurrection of the saints to walk the streets of Jerusalem. It's the miracle of forgiveness. A sin-soaked criminal taken in by a blood-stained Savior who said, "Truly or verily, today you will be with me in paradise." Would you tell me what he's doing? Would you like to try to explain what Jesus is doing? What's he trying to tell us? What's Jesus trying to prove by pardoning a flat-nosed convict who probably never said grace, much less did anything to deserve it? Let me tell you what he's doing. He's trying to get us all to understand how every one of us is saved. You see, this is a classic example of how we study a scripture to win an argument or prove a point or counteract some false doctrine, and we miss the main point of the scripture. What about the thief on the cross? It's been echoed down through the times by people trying to sidestep baptism in God's plan of salvation. They're looking for some kind of loophole conversion, some kind of shortcut to salvation. So I'm not going to leave or go any further until we answer the question, what about the thief on the cross? Turn over to Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17. Because the answer is obvious, it's not difficult. The thief on the cross lived before Christ's will went into effect. The thief of the cross lived under the law of Moses. And Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 says exactly that, using the ESV version. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. We all understand that. A will is not valid until the one who made it dies. While Jesus was alive as God, he could bestow forgiveness on anyone he wanted to and on any terms he wanted to, and he did. But after his death, forgiveness would only be bestowed according to the terms of his will. That's why on that first great Pentecost, after Jesus was crucified, when those believing Jews cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." These are the terms for God's will. So it is from that Pentecost on down till now, so it is tonight. The only way you can be saved is to be forgiven. The only way you can be forgiven is to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And the only way you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus is to be baptized for the remission of sins. So let me urge you in a few minutes. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now back to Luke 23. Like I say, the problem is we look at it trying to refute a false doctrine, and we fail to see what Jesus wants us to see. And I believe there's three lessons. First of all, Jesus wants us to see the worth of every person, the worth of every human being. I heard a story about some pranksters who broke into a department store one night after it closed. And they spent all night in the store, or at least several hours. And the funny thing about this story is they didn't steal anything. They just went all over the store switching price tags. They went all over the store having a big dance. They take the tag off of a pair of socks and put it on a three-piece suit. They take the tag off of a fur coat and put it on a raincoat. They just swap tags all over the store and then they left. What's really funny about this story is the next morning the employees came to work and the store opened at 9 o'clock, and for 4 hours nobody noticed. Now you're probably going to say that's hard to believe that somebody wouldn't notice something like this. Is it really? We need to wake up. Because we live in a day when most people haven't noticed that somebody switched all our price tags. Since January of 2020, 7 million people worldwide have died with the virus. We hear that every day. We hear it every hour. COVID has killed 7 million people worldwide. We see it on television. We see it on social media. We read it in the newspaper. We hear it on the radio. We hear it at the barbershop. Over and over again, it's ingrained in us. During that same period of time, over 100 million babies were aborted. How many times did you hear that reported? See, we live in a day when human life is not very valuable. We race to save the baby whales and we murder the baby humans. I saw a car with two bumper stickers on the same car. One of them said pro-choice. The other one says I break for animals. That ought to kind of tell you where we are. I saw two other bumper stickers. One of them said down with the death penalty. The other one said prisons are not the answer. I thought he needed a third one in the middle. It said honk if you think I'm stupid. Down with the death penalty. Prisons are not the answer. What are we supposed to do? To say the least, people have their priorities out of order. We live in a society where values are conditional. If you're good looking, if you can slam a basketball through a hoop, if you've got doctor in front of your name or PhD at the end of your name, if you live in the right neighborhood and you go to the right school and you drive the right car and you wear the right clothes, you have value. Value in America today is based on appearance and performance. But where does that leave the handicapped? Where does that leave the uneducated, the poor, the retarded, the overweight, the elderly, and the unborn child? It's a good thing that God views value differently. And if there was anything that Jesus taught us while he was here, it was that every single person has worth. That's why he treated people the way he did. In John 8, verse 3 through 11, we read about the woman that the Pharisees said was taken in adultery. Now, I don't necessarily believe the Pharisees. Where was the man? But in their eyes, she was a whore. She was a prostitute. But in the eyes of Jesus, he saw beyond that. He saw a human being made in the image of God, and he loved her for the inherent worth of her person. And if there was ever a person that should have been motivated to turn their life around, it was this woman. But no, not just this woman. That's the way Jesus treated everybody. The untouchable leper, the Bible says Jesus reached out and touched him. The blind welfare case that littered the side of the road, Jesus stopped and healed him. The worn out old cripple by the pool, Jesus took time to honor him. And the little publican caught up in a tree, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going home with you. Then over in John chapter 4, Jesus was too tired to go to town. But he wasn't too tired to reach out and teach the bed-hopping Samaritan woman. Then there's these tongue-wagging Jews and minimum-wage soldiers. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Then there's this crucified thief. If any human being could be labeled a worthless piece of garbage, it was possibly this thief on the cross. But maybe that's the reason Jesus chose him. Maybe Jesus chose him to show us that anybody can change and that everybody has worth. I mean, you think about it. What in the world could Jesus gain by promising this desperado a place in the kingdom? What in the world could this crucified crook ever offer Jesus in return? The Samaritan woman, I might rationalize and say she could go to town. She had neighbors. She had friends. Zacchaeus, he had money. He could give. He could bear testimony. He had influence. But what about the thief on the cross? What could he do for Jesus? Nothing. What could he give to Jesus? Nothing. And that's the whole point. Jesus' love does not depend on what you can do for him. It never has. In the eyes of the King, you have value because you are, period. You're created in the image of God, and you have a soul, and your value is inborn. So the next time you wonder about your worth, or somebody tries to hang a bargain basement price tag on you, you remember how much Jesus loves you, and you remember how much Jesus has done for you, and you remember the crucified crook, and you smile. You have worth, and nobody can take it away from you. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Number two, Jesus is illustrating a parable which he had told a few days earlier, which he had stated, the last shall be first, and the first last. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and let's read. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that was a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And to them he said, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give ye. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? They say unto him, Because no man has hired us. He said unto them, Go you also into the vineyard. And when eve was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his stewards, Call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a shilling. And when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a shilling. And when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, These last have spent but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, who hast borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he answered and said to one of them, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a shilling? Take up what is thine and go thy way. It is my will to give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Or is thy evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Jesus is not giving a lecture on fair labor practices. Rather, he's telling a parable about how God saves by grace. No one who comes to Jesus is preferred or slighted because of their background or their timing. It's the same gift. It's the same reward. It's the same eternal life offered to each one. So what does he mean, the last shall be first and the first last? They're the same. In a race, we call that a tie. In a tie, no one's ahead, no one's behind. It's a tie. The point of the parable is that everyone receives the same reward no matter how long they work. And from our point of view, we'd say, Lord, that's not fair. And that's just about what they said. That's not fair. But did they have a reason to complain? Weren't they paid according to the contract? It seems that the problem was not how much they were paid. The problem was they couldn't stand the good fortune of others. They were envious and jealous. And Jesus points this out to them in verse 15. Is your eye evil because I'm good? The last shall be first and the first last. Everyone who comes to God receives the same reward. That's his point. Whether you labor all your life or you come to God in the last days of your life, length of service is not the issue. Eternal life is not offered on the basis of a merit system. It's a gift of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You can do all that God requires, and you must do all that God requires, but you're still saved by grace because you still don't deserve to go to heaven. And I believe that's what Jesus is trying to get across, and that's the point of this sermon. The parable of the vineyard is in Matthew chapter 20, the first part of Matthew chapter 20. We back up one chapter to Matthew 19, back up just four verses to Matthew 19, 27, and to paraphrase and embellish a question that Peter asked concerning himself and the other apostles. Peter asked, What's in it for us, Lord? We started to work before everybody else. We were the first one to sign up on your team. We signed on to be lifetime members. We gave up everything. What advantage will we have over everyone else? Jesus answers Peter's question with this parable. And a few days later, he illustrates the parable through a promise and a conversation with a crucified criminal. The thief on the cross will go to heaven just like the Apostle Peter. Even though he was a criminal and deserved to die. A man who wasted his life in dishonesty and disobedience. But in the final hour, a humble confession of repentance on his part and an admission of the Savior's sinlessness brought this man the same reward as everyone else. There's going to be people in heaven who worked harder and longer. But there's also going to be people in heaven as a result of an 11th hour gift. Someone who obeys the gospel late in life, or a young person who comes to Jesus only to meet an untimely death, they don't get to serve the Lord very long. But bless your sweetheart, they'll go to heaven just like the person who served him all their life. Let's bring it a little closer to home and talk to me, and possibly to you also. A person who obeys the gospel very early in life, attends all the services, attends many gospel meetings, studies the Bible some, memorizes quite a few scriptures, leads the singing, teaches Bible classes, preaches sermons, but doesn't really put God first. But then later in life starts putting God first, especially by telling other people about the plan of salvation. You can do this by handing them a tract or simply asking them the question, will you study the Bible with me? That person will go to heaven just like the Apostle Paul. Starting time's important because you may die or the Lord may return. Starting time's important because your heart may become hardened or seared. But starting time's not near as important as quitting time. A person must work till the end of the day. If a person started to work at 6 o'clock in the morning and walked away at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they didn't get paid. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful, or I like to substitute the word work. Be thou faithful. Work until death, and you'll receive a crown of life. So the next time you're tempted to down yourself, or the next time you're tempted to say, you don't know about me, it's too late for me to turn my life around. It's too late for me to change. Jesus could never receive somebody like me. You don't know what all I've done. You better remember the thief on the cross. If the story of the thief on the cross says anything, it says it's never too late to start doing right. Amen? It's never too late to start doing right. And I believe, number two, that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. One more thing Jesus is telling us, I believe he's defining for us what amazing grace is all about. I can't get away from the words, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, maybe this thief had heard Jesus preach before. Maybe he had watched from a distance as Jesus had healed the sick. Maybe he had seen Jesus sit down with punks and publicans and sinners like he was, but maybe not. Maybe the only thing he knew about Jesus was what he was seeing and hearing right now. Maybe the only thing he knew about Jesus was here is a beaten, slashed, nailed, suspended preacher on the cross. But something must have told him Jesus was different. Something must have told him he had never been in better company. So he says, Jesus, any chance you can remember me? And Jesus says, consider it done. I want to tell you something. There's nobody in the Bible that encourages me more than the thief on the cross. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Peter, not Paul. Nobody. You know why? Because that thief on the cross didn't deserve what Jesus gave him. He did not deserve it. But neither do I, and neither do you. The truth of the matter is, we all deserve to go to heaven about as much as he did. But that's grace. That's grace. I can't keep from smiling when I think about the thief on the cross. Because right now, I tell you, somewhere walking the streets of paradise is an ex-convict who knows more about grace than 10,000 preachers put together. And the only word that we have in our language that even comes close to capturing what Jesus did or capturing his grace is the word in the song, amazing. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Titus 2 and verse 11. The Bible is the way the grace of God has appeared. The New Testament is the will of God that was put in force after Jesus died. There's 27 books revealed by the Holy Spirit, written down for us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. We all must know the terms of God's will in order to receive the inheritance. Read that you may understand what the will of the Lord is. The last shall be first and the first last, but if the first does only part of the will and then quits, they'll lose their inheritance. We must put our hands to the plow and never look back. Always looking unto Jesus, the author and the provider of our salvation. So will you resolve with me to attend all the services, all the Bible studies, all the assemblies, all gospel meetings? Will you resolve with me to study your Bible 28 minutes every day? You say, why 28? Well, that's less than 2% of my time. Do I dare give less time than that? Will you resolve with me to tell others about the gospel? Will you resolve with me to indeed seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? Would you resolve me to start right now? Let me correct something I said earlier. I said it's never too late to start doing right. To make that a true statement, we must add, it's never too late to start doing right unless I die, unless the Lord returns. So if you haven't been faithful in attendance, if you've missed a Bible study or an assembly or a gospel meeting for a reason that's not acceptable unto God, you need to repent. If you've committed sins that others know about, or sins that's brought reproach upon the cause of Christ, brought reproach upon the church, then you need to repent and come forward and let us pray for you. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, it's not too late tonight. You must believe there's a God. You must believe the Bible is the Word of God. You must believe Jesus is the Son of God. After believing, you must repent. Repentance means to change your mind. Make up your mind you're going to quit doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Change sides. Get off the devil's side and get on the Lord's side. After believing, you must also confess. You must tell others that you do indeed believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you must continue to make this good confession for the rest of your life. After believing, repenting, and confessing, you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And you must come up out of the water and get to work. So if you're subject to the gospel invitation in any way, we invite you to come when we sing the invitation song.